Blog Talk Radio.
You're listening to Victory Network Radio Station, where we're transforming the nation with the Word of God, with our host prophetess, Sherita Berry.
Like a familiar friend, but many Christians who dig deeper into Paul's life and theology are surprised by what they find. In this series of lessons, we're going to explore the heart of Paul's theology. We've called this first lesson, Paul and His Theology. We'll begin this study by looking at Paul's life and writings to find the essential elements in his theology. We'll touch on three main subjects. First, we'll explore some important aspects of Paul's background to see how these deeply influenced his Christian beliefs. Second, we'll look at how Paul's beliefs related to his ministry as an apostle. And third, we'll identify Paul's central theological outlooks, those crucial ideas on which Paul based many of the things he taught to others. Let's begin with a look into Paul's cultural background. We all know from common experience that many things influence what we believe about God, about ourselves, and about the world around us. No one has ever developed theology in a vacuum, and this was true of Paul as well. Although the Holy Spirit led Paul into the truth of the Christian faith, the Spirit also used many aspects of Paul's background in the process of leading him to truth. And this means that if we want to understand the heart of Paul's theology, we have to become familiar with his life. Unfortunately, we don't know a lot about Paul's personal upbringing, but we do know that he grew up under two strong cultural influences. On the one hand, Jewish culture greatly affected him, and on the other hand, his exposure to Gentile Greco-Roman culture impacted him in significant ways, too. If we underestimate the influence Paul's Jewish heritage had on him, we're very likely to miss the heart of his theology. We can see how important this heritage was to him in several ways. On the one hand, the New Testament record makes it plain that Paul was very self-conscious of his Jewish heritage before he became a Christian. His own description of his youth before his conversion reveals that he was firmly committed to Judaism. For example, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul claimed to have been circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was a religious conservative, fully dedicated to preserving and pursuing Israel's traditions. Listen to how he described himself in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In fact, before his conversion, Paul's zeal for Judaism was so great that he violently persecuted the Christian church as a Jewish heresy. Beyond this, Paul was highly educated in the traditions of Judaism. According to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he had even been a student of one of the most famous rabbis in Jerusalem, Rabbi Gamaliel. Far from being an ignorant fanatic, Paul was highly trained and sophisticated in his understanding of Jewish theology and scripture. Paul's Jewish culture was not simply important to him before he became a Christian. He also remained deeply indebted to this same heritage after his conversion. For instance, even as a Christian, he continued to observe many Jewish customs. As he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. The New Testament records many times when Paul the Christian carefully followed the traditions of his fathers. Even after the Jews had severely persecuted Paul because of his faith in Christ, Paul's ethnic identity and loyalty were so strong that he still wanted desperately to save them. For example, in Romans chapter 9, verses 2 through 5, he wrote, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised." With the importance of Paul's Jewish background in mind, we are now in a position to ask this question. How did Paul's background influence his Christian theology? In many ways, this influence is evident on nearly every page of Paul's epistles. But two items are particularly important to remember. First, both as a Jew and as a Jewish Christian, Paul believed in the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. He trusted and submitted to them without reservation. Paul would never have believed anything that contradicted the teachings of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, at different times in the history of the church, and even in our own day, some theologians have suggested that Paul rejected the teachings of the Old Testament and replaced them with this new faith in Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth. Paul was fully rooted in the monotheism of Old Testament Israel and believed wholeheartedly in the moral requirements of the Hebrew Scriptures. Whatever else we may say about Paul, we know for certain that he never believed for a moment that his Christian faith drove a wedge between himself and the Old Testament. Instead, his commitment to Christ deepened his devotion to these scriptures. Listen to how Paul instructed his protege Timothy regarding the Old Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Hebrew Bible continued to be Paul's Bible. In the second place, Paul also held firmly to the Jewish belief that God would one day send the Messiah, the great Son of David, who would end Israel's suffering and extend the kingdom of God to all the Gentile nations. In fact, the reason Paul converted to Christianity was that he believed Jesus to be this long-awaited Messiah. That's why Paul did not hesitate to call Jesus the Christ, or Christos, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. Paul did not see Christianity as a replacement of Judaism. Rather, he believed that Christianity was the branch of Judaism which recognized that Jesus was the true Messiah. These pillars of Jewish faith, complete submission to the Scriptures, and hope in the Messiah, were essential dimensions of Paul's Christian outlook. In these and many other ways, Paul's central Christian beliefs depended on his Jewish heritage. But Paul wasn't influenced by his Jewish heritage only. The Holy Spirit also used Paul's contact with Gentile culture to shape his theology. In the first place, we should note that throughout his life, Paul lived not only in Jewish Palestine, but at different times in his life, he lived in the Gentile world as well. According to Acts chapter 21, verse 39, Paul came from the Gentile city of Tarsus in Cilicia. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, we read that he had been brought up in Jerusalem. But Acts chapter 9, verse 30, and chapter 11, verse 25, indicate that Paul again lived in Tarsus as an adult. In addition to this, Paul's contact with the Gentile world was enhanced by the fact that he enjoyed full Roman citizenship. In fact, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 28, he hadn't purchased his citizenship, but had been born into it. On several occasions in the book of Acts, we read that Paul actively asserted his rights as a Roman citizen in order to promote the gospel and to defend himself. Beyond this, Paul's letters to Gentile churches even demonstrate his willingness to observe Gentile customs for the sake of the Christian gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, he made a remarkable declaration. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul knew Gentile culture so well that he was able to walk the fine line of adapting his behavior to Gentile customs while still obeying Christ's law. Finally, Paul also showed himself to be knowledgeable of sophisticated pagan literature. In passages like Acts chapter 17, verse 28, and Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul actually referred to and even quoted pagan philosophers. He was well educated in the philosophies and religions of the Greco-Roman world. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what effects did Paul's awareness of Gentile culture have on him? How did Paul's exposure to Gentile culture influence him? Well, first of all, we should be clear that Paul's awareness of Gentile culture did not, as some have said, lead Paul to alter Christianity to make it acceptable to Gentiles. He remained distinctly Jewish in his basic orientation. Yet, Paul's contact with the Gentile world affected him in at least two ways. On the one hand, it equipped him to minister to Gentiles outside the church. Better than many, he knew the values and beliefs of Gentiles and was well prepared to bring the gospel to them in effective ways. This is why we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, that Paul called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Beyond this, Paul was also prepared to minister to Gentiles within the church and even to fight for them. In fact, Paul's Gentile ministry embroiled him in one of the most serious controversies of the first century church, namely the question of whether or not to force Gentile believers to be circumcised. According to Acts 15, Paul played an important role in convincing the apostles and elders that Gentile converts did not need to be circumcised. And in his letter to the Galatians, he spoke strongly in defense of the Gentiles' rights not to undergo circumcision. But this one controversy represented a much broader concern Paul had for Gentiles in the church. While many Jewish Christians in his day considered Gentiles to be second-class believers at best, Paul insisted that Christ had destroyed the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. As he wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. A central theme in many of Paul's epistles was that Jesus had flung open the door of salvation to the Gentile nations so that any Gentile who was in Christ was counted as a full-blooded Jew and perfect lawkeeper in God's eyes. So we see that Paul's background in Jewish and Gentile cultures influenced him in many ways. And with this dual background in mind, we're in a position to see how Paul's theology related to his ministry. As we will learn, Paul's service to the church provided a constant reference point for his theology and deeply influenced what he believed. And for this reason, we should look into several dimensions of his ministry. We'll look specifically at three aspects of Paul's ministry: his apostolic office, his apostolic mission, and his apostolic writings. On at least 20 occasions, Paul describes himself as an apostle, often with the qualification that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. This claim to apostleship was very important because Christ ordained apostles to speak with absolute authority to the church on his behalf. Now, we all know that Paul wasn't one of the original apostles whom Jesus had chosen during his earthly ministry. Still, Paul claimed to be Christ's authoritative representative. Paul insisted that he had received an apostleship equal to the original apostles. But how is this possible? The answer lies in the fact that Paul met a set of qualifications established for apostleship. As the apostles awaited the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Peter determined that a new apostle should replace Judas. So, Peter explained that authoritative apostles of Christ had to meet three criteria. First, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 21, they had to have been taught directly by Christ during his earthly ministry. Second, in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, we read that they had to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And third, in Acts chapter 1, verses 23 through 26, we find that new apostles had to be chosen for the office by the Lord himself. But what about Paul? At first glance, he fails to meet the first criterion for apostleship. After all, he didn't follow Jesus during his earthly ministry. But a closer look reveals his qualification. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 18, Paul reported that immediately after his conversion, he spent 3 years in the Arabian wilderness. He mentioned the length of this period to demonstrate that it roughly equaled the time which the other apostles had spent with Jesus. During those years, Jesus himself taught the gospel to Paul. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul also met the second criterion. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, we read that Paul actually saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He had seen the risen Savior. Finally, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus himself ordained Paul to his office. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Unless there be any doubt about the validity of Paul's apostleship, Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tell us that the original apostles confirmed his call and apostleship. As Paul wrote, "The others saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." The other apostles recognized that Paul's apostleship was comparable to Peter's. Listen to Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "Our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction." According to Peter, Paul's epistles were to be set on par with the other scriptures. In the early church, there were many false teachers who contradicted Paul's teachings. So, to counter these false teachers, the New Testament made it clear that Paul was a legitimate apostle. More than this, Paul presented outlooks to the church which were difficult to grasp and even harder to accept. Yet, when he served in his role as Christ's ambassador, Paul spoke with the authority of other apostles and wrote with the authority of Scripture. No matter what anyone said, their perspectives had to be judged by the standard of Paul's teachings. His writings actually carry the authority of Christ himself. We cannot follow Christ without following Paul. Even today, faithful Christians must conform their theology to his. Now that we have Paul's apostolic authority in mind, we should look at his apostolic mission. What did Paul do as an apostle? What was his job? We can get a good idea of the kind of work Paul did by looking at his three missionary journeys and at his trip to Rome. Let's begin with an overview of his first journey as an apostle of Christ. We learn about Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. It began when God told the church in Syrian Antioch to set aside Paul and Barnabas for a special work. Immediately after this, the Holy Spirit led these men through the Isle of Cyprus. After several opportunities for ministry there, they moved forward on an evangelistic tour of Asia Minor. Paul's initial practice was to proclaim the gospel primarily in the Jewish synagogues, but after meeting much resistance from the Jews, he began to preach to the Gentiles as well. Paul successfully planted a number of churches on this journey, including quite a few in the region of Galatia. After traveling to the east as far as Derbe, Paul and Barnabas reversed their direction. They returned through the cities of Galatia, eventually reaching the sea and sailing for home. Paul's first journey as an apostle of Christ was relatively short and uncomplicated, but his second journey took him much further from the land of Palestine. Paul's second missionary journey appears in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, through chapter 18, verse 22. This expedition began when the apostles and church leaders in Jerusalem selected Paul and Barnabas to deliver a letter to the churches in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and Galatia, explaining that Gentile converts did not need to be circumcised or to keep the law of Moses in order to gain salvation. Now, just before the journey began, Paul had a falling out with Barnabas, so they parted ways, and Paul teamed up with Silas. These two traveled first through Syria and then through Cilicia until they reached Galatia. It was in Lystra of that region that Timothy joined Paul in his journey. As Paul continued, he wanted to preach the gospel to the north in Asia and Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit prohibited him. So, Paul traveled to the coastal city of Troas. There, the reason for the Holy Spirit's prohibition became clear through Paul's famous Macedonian vision. In this vision, a man begged him to preach the gospel in Macedonia, the northern province of Greece. So, Paul and his party immediately responded to this dream by sailing for that province. Paul planted many churches in Greece, including those in Philippi and Thessalonica in the north. Eventually, he moved southward, visiting Athens and planting a church in Corinth. Paul then went to Ephesus, and after a period of time there, he made his way back to Palestine. Paul's second missionary journey was soon followed by a third expedition, on which he traveled far into the west again. Paul's third missionary journey appears in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, through chapter 21, verse 17. In these travels, Paul went from Syrian Antioch through Galatia and Phrygia, and then established a thriving ministry in Ephesus. After this, he spent several months traveling in Greece from north to south and back to the north again. He visited churches he had planted in his previous trip to the region. Then the apostle headed back toward Jerusalem by land and by sea. When Paul returned to Jerusalem after his third journey, the Jews falsely accused him of sedition and the Romans arrested him. After spending 2 years in prison, Paul asserted his rights as a Roman citizen to have his case heard before Caesar. This appeal to Caesar led to a fourth journey, which took him to Rome. The record of this trip appears in Acts chapters 27 and 28. Paul traveled most of this journey by ship. Between Crete and the Isle of Malta, a terrible storm completely destroyed the vessel which held Paul and a number of other prisoners. The crew, the guards, Paul, and his companions were shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta for 3 months before they were able to get passage to Rome. Paul remained under house arrest in Rome from AD 60 to 62. He was able to minister freely during this time. Tradition tells us that Paul was acquitted by Nero and that he then traveled towards Spain preaching the gospel. Some evidence from the epistles to Timothy and Titus also suggests that he traveled eastward, establishing and strengthening churches there as well. But probably around AD 65 or shortly thereafter, Nero had Paul arrested once again, and finally, he executed the apostle. A quick glance at the region between Jerusalem and Rome reveals that Paul visited many different places, making contact with thousands of people in more than 25 cities. What are we to learn from the fact that he endured such extensive travels? What did they tell us about the heart of Paul's theology? Needless to say, there are many things we can learn about Paul's theology from his missionary journeys. But one of the most important things we learn is that Paul's theology did not allow him to be an armchair theologian. To be sure, Paul was well-educated and was very intelligent, but his theology led him to a life of sacrifice and service. So as we look into the heart of Paul's theology, we must not settle for a set of ideas or beliefs divorced from practical living. We must be looking for something radical and life-transforming. When we properly understand Paul's theology, it will inspire and guide us, as it guided him, to lives of radical service to Christ, church, and the world. We are now in a position to turn to a third aspect of his ministry, his apostolic writings, or New Testament epistles. Because Paul lived in the trenches of constant practical ministry, he was familiar with the particular issues that troubled the churches he visited. Now, you can imagine that the problems in Galatia were different from the issues in Ephesus. And the problems in Ephesus were different from the challenges in Corinth. Every place he went was different. As a result, when Paul wrote his epistles, he was concerned to address the specific needs of those situations. In the New Testament, we have 13 letters which Paul wrote at different times in his ministry. Now, because Paul's letters were so occasional, that is, written to address specific problems, none of his letters lays out his whole theology in an orderly or systematic way. Instead, his epistles contain pastoral applications of his theology. It's evident in most cases that Paul wrote his letters to address specific issues in the church, and we will explore this reality in detail in future lessons. But to illustrate how much this is true, let's think for a moment about the book of Romans. Many Christians have mistakenly treated the book of Romans as a systematic, abstract outline of Paul's theology. And so they have concluded that the themes on the surface of the book form the heart of Paul's theological system. But a closer examination of Romans reveals that Paul wrote even this book to address particular problems. One of the main reasons Paul wrote to them was to stabilize relationships between Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome. An overview of the structure of Romans makes this pastoral focus very plain. In the first three chapters, Paul focused on proving that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, and that neither has a right to claim superiority over the other. In chapters 4 through 8, he stressed how God has provided the same way of salvation both for Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing before God. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul focused on the complementary roles of Jews and Gentiles in God's plan for human history. Then, after stressing these doctrinal themes, in chapters 12 through 16, he tackled several issues of practical Christian living that were closely related to conflicts between Jews and Gentiles. For example, in chapter 12, he insisted that despite their diversity, Christians should function as a unified body. In chapter 13, he promoted stability by urging Christians to submit even to Gentile civil governments. And in chapters 14 through 16, before closing this epistle, Paul focused on the need for mutual understanding between Jews and Gentiles with respect to Jewish and Gentile customs. This brief sketch of Paul's letter to Rome shows that Paul did not intend Romans to be an abstract statement of his beliefs. Instead, this book primarily answered the pastoral issue of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church. Romans was an application of Paul's theology to some very specific needs. We're right to believe that Paul had a well-formed logical set of theological beliefs, or what we might call a systematic theology, but Paul's system of theology remained unwritten, even though it undergirded his epistles. As far as we know, Paul's system of theology never reached the fully written form. Nevertheless, we can reconstruct it to a great extent based on the letters he did write. To reconstruct Paul's theological system, we should not look primarily at the topics he mentioned the most. This is because he spent most of his time writing about matters that were of particular interest to the church in his day. Instead, we have to ask, what principles supported the specific things Paul wrote? What coherent patterns of belief best explain his specific teachings? What doctrines connect the various things he wrote to different churches? By answering questions like these, we will be able to reconstruct Paul's theology. And we will understand more clearly how Paul's letters were intended to guide the first century church and how they should guide us today. Now that we have some basic perspectives on Paul's background and ministry, we're ready to look directly at Paul's theological outlooks.
To God be the glory. This is Apostle Prophet Ashurita Berry. I want to thank the men for joining us on this evening for the men's Bible study as we are listening to the recording of the Paul and his theology. This is part one, the heart of Paul's theology. And I want to thank the men for coming on today. Our guest speaker, Pastor Tyrone Newby, was unable to make it on today, but asking you all guys to keep them lifted up in prayer as you go into the time of prayer before the Lord. Glory to God. Just keep Pastor Tyrone Newby lifted up in prayer and to add him to your prayer list and to pray for him daily. Encourage you all men to lift each other up and to pray for each other daily. When we come back next Tuesday, to God be the glory, we're going to continue the heart of Paul's theology, listening to the recording of Paul's, the heart of Paul's theology, but we're going to move forward. Going to play some more for you on this evening and just hope that, you know, what you are hearing on today, you apply it to your study as you go and restudy on Apostle Paul.
Saved, when they have done enough good works to be counted truly righteous by the standard of God's law. But as leading reformers like Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin read the letters of Paul, they concluded that the legalistic Catholic interpretation of Paul was wrong. They followed the teaching of Augustine, that justification is imputed all at once and entirely apart from human works, not infused over a long period of time and mixed with human effort. Sanctification, the long process of the Christian life, follows justification and continues for the entire life of believers. But justification is God's once-for-all-time legal declaration that a believer has been acquitted of the guilt of sin and credited with the righteousness of Christ. This belief came to be known as sola fide, by faith alone, because it understood us to be justified solely by means of faith in Christ, and not by means of faith plus our good works. Without a doubt, the reformers were right to find this doctrine in Paul's writings. Some parties of Jewish believers, known as Judaizers, argue that salvation results from a mixing of divine grace and human works. But Paul opposed this legalism in the early church and insisted that justification was a unique event that occurred apart from works of the law. The parallels between the controversies of the Reformation and the controversies Paul faced are plain enough. The legalism of the Roman Catholic Church roughly corresponded to the legalism of the Judaizers, and sola fide of the Reformation paralleled the teaching of Paul. As a result, by and large, Protestants have held that Paul developed his theology primarily around the theme of how salvation is applied to individual believers. In traditional theological terms, Paul's theology was thought to be structured around the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, which is the process by which salvation in Christ is applied to you and me. In the tradition of the Reformation, most Protestants believe that the Ordo Salutis, and especially justification by faith alone, is the most central concept in Paul's theology. They believe it's the heart of his theology. Of course, throughout the centuries, Protestants have realized that Paul believed many things other than justification by faith alone. He was very concerned with the long history of God's redemption that climaxed in the death and resurrection of Christ. In theological terms, we call this aspect of his teaching Historia Salutis, or the history of salvation. But for the most part, until recent years, the traditional understanding.
To God be the glory. We're going to come to a closing of our men's Bible study lesson on today, the Heart of Paul's Theology. Glory to God, this is part one. I encourage you men to come back next Tuesday at 5:30 Central Standard Time, 6:30 Eastern Central Standard Time, as we continue our lesson on the Heart of Paul's Theology. I hope this message has been a blessing unto you. Also, want to ask you all to continue to, once again, to continue to pray for Pastor Tyrone Newby and add him to your prayer list at your respective ministries as well. If you have a prayer request, you can email SharitaBrightMinistries@outlook.com, SharitaBrightMinistries@outlook.com, or you can visit the website by going to www.V as in Victor, P as in Paul, I as in ice cream, M as in Mary, excuse me, S as in Sam, B as in ball, ministries.weebly.com. You can also leave a prayer request, submit a prayer request on the website as well. Our ministry contact number is 641-715-3900. That's 641-715-3900, extension 884230 pound. That's extension 884230 pound. Glory to God. And once again, men, I pray that this Bible study lesson, the Heart of Paul's Theology, has been a blessing unto you, as it has been a blessing unto me as well, because I learned some things that I did not know about Paul. And I hope that you learned some things that you did not know about Paul as well. Don't forget, next Tuesday, 5:30 Central, 6:30 Eastern, as we continue our lesson in the Heart of Paul's Theology. Once again, you all have a blessed and wonderful day.
We pray you enjoyed today's broadcast. Don't forget, you can also find Sharita Berry Ministries on iHeartRadio and on Spotify. Connect with us on Facebook, Sharita Berry Ministries, or call 731-377-7770. Until our next broadcast, may God richly bless you and your family.